Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Morning, church. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We are now entering the final stretch of our study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's message has gone through multiple iterations, talking to different eras of people. Now is in many ways talking beyond the immediate people of the Babylonian captivity. I want to begin by telling you how much I was tempted to break these chapters into 3 or 4 weeks of exegesis for us, these two chapters, and that is because there's so much here that makes me feel like I'm robbing you in doing it in one sermon. Part of the challenge is that the New Testament writers emphasize different aspects of the two chapters that were read for us this morning. They emphasize a number of different things in them. I went through all the different passages of the New Testament where these two passages are quoted or alluded to, trying to find what is the key that the Holy Spirit wants us as New Testament believers to take home, to glean as the key message. Now, sent in different directions. Luke, the historian, points to this passage to show us that Christ was indeed called by God and set apart. John the Apostle points us to this passage to show us the sufferings of Christ among the people of Judea in John chapter 1. Both John and Matthew quote this passage to convince you that Jesus is indeed the servant that was promised. Paul and Barnabas quote this passage to defend why the gospel must indeed be preached not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Luke alludes to it to show us how Christ set his face like flint to do what he was called to do, particularly when he went to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, refers us to this passage primarily to call us to faith in the servant who is Christ Jesus. Now, what this reveals to us is that this passage is chock full of meat and good words for the believer. Now, the primary thing that this reveals to us, the fact that the passages go in these many directions, is that it would be a waste of our time to spend hours to try and figure out who is this servant that Isaiah is talking about. There's not going to be a possibility where you and I study Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50 and make calculations and then come to the conclusion that the servant that is being spoken of is Enjenas Lechanyan or Benny Hinn or Muhammad. No, the New Testament Holy Spirit-inspired writers tell us plainly that the servant in Isaiah 49 and 50 is none other than Jesus Christ, born of Mary and Joseph at Bethlehem, born in the line of David. Just as a side, this is one of the reasons why confessional Baptists commend to you the historical, redemptive historical hermeneutic. By that we mean, it is important that you read the Old Testament always in light of the New. But the main reason I chose not to break it up into multiple sermons is because as a unit, these two show us something that Isaiah has been keen to show us. Isaiah has been showing us a number of different problems, and in the midst of showing us these many problems, he's also been keen to show us something. And that is this: the revelation, the appearance of a faithful human being. The appearance of a faithful human being and the reaction of other faithless human beings to that human being, and also chiefly here, God's reaction to this unique, unusual, faithful human being. The Isaiah has been talking about the nation of Israel. And what note did we end with the nation of Israel last week? We ended on a bit of a dire note about them, didn't we? That they were faithless, that they were hard to change their hearts. They were not listening to the Lord. So they were a faithless servant. They were a not obedient servant. But he's not only just been talking about Israel, he's also been talking about the totality of humanity. And really what he's been telling us about the totality of humanity is that humanity as a whole is organized into units of faithless servants. See, with Israel, God reveals himself to them and tasks them with the mission of holiness. That you are to glorify me and you are to walk before me in holiness. And they mess up time and time again, as we have seen. And God's response, as we have seen, now God has to respond to their faithlessness. God has tasked them with a job. They fail at their job. So now what is God going to do? As we have seen, because of his great name, he cannot be faithless to them. So he responds with mercy, grace to them. With the nations, like Assyria and Babylon in particular, the Lord has had to use them as instruments of judgment. But even to call them an instrument might make you think that perhaps they are the holy instruments, you know, like the holy instruments of the Levitical temple. They're not holy instruments, as we have seen. Instead, they are filthy, sinful, wicked. Even last week we saw that indeed they are being used by God. They are instruments, servants, as it were, in the hands of God, but they are wicked servants who themselves must be judged at the end of their usage. The Levitical elements in the temple were used and then cleansed and used again. But they cannot be used again. They are used and they have to be disposed because of their wickedness. So in this tension, in this entire morass of dealing with a faithless servant that has been called and loved by God and other faithless servants who have to be judged by God, in the midst of what feels like exhaustion with the sin of these, this servant appears as a breath of fresh air in the narrative. Someone, finally, who is different. This servant that we've read about here in chapter 49 and 50, is a figure of human faithfulness. The servant is what Adam was meant to be. The servant is what Israel was meant to be, what Moses was meant to be. Dare I say, what you were meant to be. You were meant to be faithful to the one who made you. You were meant to walk in the line that he sets. But just like everybody else, you fail. And here is one who comes who does not fail. Now, we have met this servant before in Isaiah under different names. We were told the first time we met him, he was called Emmanuel in the saga of Emmanuel from chapter 7 to 11. We looked at that. And he's been called different names here and there, but we met him in Isaiah 42, under the name the servant, when we looked at it a few weeks ago, that he is a faithful servant. I want to show you now three things this morning regarding this servant as we walk through these passages. First, I want to show you the faithfulness of the servant. And second, I want to show you the people's response to the servant. And thirdly, I want to show you the Lord's exaltation of the servant. Servant is faithful, the people respond to the servant, and thirdly, the Lord's response to this faithful servant. So first then, let's consider the faithfulness of the servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. The section begins with the servant speaking to all of us. Did you notice this? Look at the very first line. Who's being called here? Who's being addressed? It's not Israel. It is not just Jacob. This is a message for all the coastlands, all the nations, all the peoples. Of course, we've already seen in Isaiah that the coastlands is really talking about whatever, wherever people are as you go to the coast and beyond. So this is a call for everyone. This message is a message for all the nations of the world. This message that this servant is about to say is for you, because you are a coastland people. Well, you might not feel that way. You're landlocked, and you haven't seen a beach in a number of months. But this is who you are. He's addressing you, people who are far off from the commonwealth of Israel. And he proclaims a message that must be heard, a message that must be listened to. But I want you to notice what the message is. What is the message that he is proclaiming? I have a message for you. Here I am. You see this? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. What's the message that you need to hear? Me. Let me tell you about my identity. Let me tell you who I am. Not me, the servant. Let me tell you who I am. The Lord, I was named from the womb. I was called. I am the one, me. That's the message. The message that needs to be heard throughout the world is not really a political, socioeconomic message. It's not a nationalistic message. It is not an academic message. It is not a scientific message. The message that needs to be heard across the world is a person. And that person is this one, who was called from the womb by God himself. He tells us that the Lord, says here, the Lord called me from the womb and he named me. Now at this point, we have not been told that he is a servant, but we know that he will be used, because as we've been following, the last time in Isaiah, we heard somebody being named by name. Do you remember who that was? It was Cyrus in Isaiah 45. The last time we heard somebody being named by name was because they were being named by name for what? For a purpose. To be used to do something. And it's the same here as well. He has been named from the womb. Unlike Cyrus, you remember, Cyrus was already a grown man, already had a name. And the Lord even said about Cyrus, I don't know who you are. You don't know who I am. But here, there's a difference. No, he knew me from the womb. There's no separation between the servant, the one who made him. His job, his title comes from before he was even born. In verse 2, we understand that the servant was specifically fit for his task. He was given, as it were, all that was necessary for him to succeed in his mission. Look at how he describes himself. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Jump to chapter 50 and see the similar thing being described in verse 4 of chapter 50. Using different language, same ideas. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. He's saying here that the Lord has equipped me to do a particular job. He's saying that the Lord has prepared me for a particular work. He has given me the resources that I need. I was equipped by God. I was prepared by the Lord. And here when he says, coming back to chapter 49, where he says, he made me a polished arrow in his quiver, he hid me away. Here he's alluding to the fact that I was unleashed by the Lord at the proper time. I was prepared as an arrow, and then I was unleashed. I was hidden until the right time, and then unleashed at the right time. And so it is on this authority that Jesus, the servant, calls to the nations. What right does Jesus, the servant of God, have to call to us across the world? Have you ever had a phone call from the phone, on your phone, and it says unknown number? You're like, I don't know you, so I'm not going to answer. What right do you have to call me? What are you trying to sell me? Why are you hiding who you are? I have no idea who you are. What right does Jesus have to phone call us across the world, that all of us, in all of our tribes and languages and tongues, with all that we know, with all the ways of our fathers, what right does he have to call me and tell me about himself? It is this, right here, verse 2. God has prepared him and unleashed him for all the world at the right time. The right, his authority comes from the fact that the maker of heaven and earth has called him to go. He has called him to be a signal, to be a banner raised for all the people. He was prepared, he was unleashed by God. And he will be used by God. Verse 3 makes it very clear. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now there are two things that are extremely significant in this first line here in verse 3. First, he is called Israel. See that? You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He's called Israel. Why is he called Israel? Why is a servant being called Israel? You'll remember that Israel was the name of an individual before it became the name of a nation. And with that name came the responsibility for the Abrahamic promises of world blessing. The whole weight rested on the shoulders of the one individual. And now Isaiah brings that responsibility that was given to the original Israel, he brings it full circle now to one individual. He has discerned that the nation servant is unfit. The nation servant, Israel, is unfit, faithless, and failing. And so now he can't even claim the name Israel. Do you remember last week what we saw in 48 verses 1 to 2? That they call themselves Israel, but are they really? And so because now they forfeited, as it were, the right to be called, so now is the Lord going to admit defeat and say, well, my project of having an Israel who will bring glory to me in the world is kaput. No, the Lord does not. Instead, the Lord raises up one who is worthy of the name. But here's the second thing that's extremely significant. He's called Israel, but notice what also his job is outlined very briefly here, and you can almost miss it. He says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. His job will be to glorify God. His job will be to magnify the Lord's majesty. Literally, the phrase used here is display my splendor. Now, this is serious and important, and here's why. I'm told by Hebrew scholars, not personally, I read, okay? But I'm told by Hebrew scholars that on all other occasions, the Lord shows his beauty by what he himself does. The Lord displays his splendor by what he does. The Lord does something and then glorifies himself by doing that thing. He saves the people and thereby glorifies himself. He brings judgment and thereby glorifies himself. He rescues someone in a horrible situation and thereby he glorifies himself. But here it is the only time in Isaiah that this phrase is used by what someone else does for God. Someone else now comes, does something that glorifies God. So what will he do? What is this amazing thing that the servant will do that will display the splendor and glory of God? Well, if you want to, let's investigate this together. Jump to verse 5. I want to now take you to show you the work that he will do, that he is called for specifically. I want to show you how he does it and what he deals with as he does it. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Here's my job. Here's the job that he's called to do. To bring Jacob back to him. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I, the servant, am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Here's his job. His job will be to bring Israel back to God. His job will be to reconcile sinful, faithless Jacob back to the Lord. The coming of the servant means that the heart of Jacob will return to his God. The people that God has labored with, the vineyard that the Lord has labored on for centuries up till this point, that has been filled with all kinds of sin, will finally be true to their Lord. He was formed to bring Jacob back to him. Now you might be sitting there thinking, wait, so that's what it is that glorifies God? That's the great work that glorifies God, to bring back this sinful, faithless people back to him? And the answer is yes. Why? Why does the Lord care so much about bringing Jacob back to him? Why does the Lord care so much about bringing this faithless, stubborn people back to him, such that he raises a perfect servant in order to do that work? Why does it matter to the Lord this much? Why does the Lord persist with this people with such veracity, and he has to do something extraordinary to bring about a perfect human who will live a perfect life and use that perfect human in order to bring Jacob back to him? Why does it matter so much? Why do we need to do so much heavy lifting? I'll give you three reasons that are in the passage. There are three reasons that are throughout Isaiah 49 and a bit into chapter 50. Three reasons. Reason number one, the Lord is glorified in the joy of his covenant people. Reason number one, the Lord is glorified in the joy of his covenant people. Look at verses 8 to 13. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall no hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them, and I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, this Israel, Jacob, shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the south and the west, these from the land of Sinai. Verse 13 is where the crux of all this. Sing for joy, O heavens. Exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. It glorifies the Lord to bring joy, singing joy, to his covenant people. Have you ever thought about why we're commanded to sing every Sunday? Have you ever thought about this? Why are we commanded to sing? Why is it singing is a thing that we do? It's because the Lord desires to bring joy to his people. The Lord has attached himself to his people, and now he has followed them And whenever there are cries coming from them, whenever there is sin coming from them, he remembers them. And it is his joy to bring them joy. You remember the cries of the people of Israel in Egypt? Remember where those cries went? Remember when they were being killed and all their children, their firstborn, all their sons were being murdered? Remember that Exodus begins by telling us that their cries went up. And where did those cries go up? Ears of the Lord. The Lord heard them, and he was moved, and he moved on behalf of his people. See, I must say here now, applying this to us, who are the true Israel, who are the ones who have now taken hold of Christ. In your prayers, in your seeking of the Lord's face, I hope you realize that it is his joy to bring you joy. Are you with me? I hope you realize that it is his glory to give you a testimony by which you will sing to him. It is not something separate. When he calls you to endure, he's not saying grin and bear it and he's leaving you. It is his joy to free you and deliver you. Are you with me? Your prayers must not be fatalistic, robotic things that have no regard for the fact that God actually loves you. That God actually thinks of you and sees his glory being attached to your being delivered. Because that's what he did for his first covenant nation, the people of Israel. You remember Hannah desiring a child, and she prayed and prayed and prayed, such that she seemed as though she was drunk. Then the Lord answered her, and then you remember how she sang. She wrote a hymn. Someone gifted should really take that hymn and make it a hymn that we sing. And that's what the Lord wants to do for all of us. The Lord is not detached from the plight of his people. His people are being in captivity, and he's not detached from that. He wants them to come back to him. So that's the first thing. The first thing is that the Lord is glorified in the joy of his covenant people. Second reason why God wants Jacob to be brought back to him is because the Lord himself has attached himself to the people, and so he cannot abandon them. Look at verse 14, continuing on where we just left. Verse 14, Zion's crying out, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And look at the Lord's response in verse 15. I don't think you've ever read a verse this tender. I'm not sure that you have ever meditated on a verse that is as a mountaintop as verse 15 and 16. Our dear Christian, if you were to just take this verse and meditate on it, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The Lord brings up an illustration. Imagine a mother who has labored for 9 months carrying a child, and then, by the good grace of God, has been able to bring this child up to life, and now is nursing this child, tenderly loving this child. And he asks, is it possible for this one to abandon her child? And then, because he knows that the world is full of faithless servants, he almost corrects himself. Did you see that? Actually, you know what? She may forget. Perhaps some of you here have such a story where you were abandoned by your mothers to such a degree that this illustration holds no weight for you. And he says, you know, even these may forget, but I'm not like them. I will never forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I look at you constantly. I'm constantly aware of you. I cannot forget you. The Lord loves his people. The love of the Lord does not attach and detach. You know, there's glue brands that you really shouldn't buy. You attach the thing, it moves. You apply the thing again, it moves. What's the purpose of this glue? The Lord's love is not like that. It doesn't attach and detach. The Lord doesn't forget. The Lord doesn't make promises. The Lord isn't with you only in the good times when you are doing well together, and then in the bad times, leave you alone. The Lord's love is forever, is an eternal bonding. He bonds and loves to see, he attaches himself to the people whom he loves. And this is why it matters to him so much that he brings up this perfect servant who's going to bring back his people to himself. The third reason why it brings the Lord glory to the Lord to bring Jacob back to him is because it is a matter of the power of God. This is a question of the power of God. Can God do this? Come with me, look at verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink of lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Hold with me for a second. The meaning here is obvious, but there is a secondary implication that I'm interested in driving home for us. So the evident and obvious meaning here is that God is saying, none of these nations that have taken you in are more powerful than me. Did you see this? I will contend with them, and I will free you from them. They cannot beat me. They cannot defeat me. I am able to bring you back, to bring you back into your land, and which he did when Cyrus came. This is a prediction of what Cyrus will do to Babylon, and which he did, and we saw how this happened. And so proving and showing that indeed he is God, he is indeed God, will bring his people back to him. But I want you to notice that although we're talking about the coming, the judgment that will come upon Babylon and free the people of God and bring them back into their land through the hand of Cyrus, we are attaching this to the coming of Christ. This is in the discussion about the coming of the servant who will come a number of hundreds of years after these events of the return of the exiles. So what exactly is going on here? Why are we talking about Babylon but then we're saying Christ is the reason this is happening and Christ is not going to appear for a number of hundreds of years later? Well, the implication is that Judah's problem is not just their physical enemy. There is another enemy, such that the freeing of the exiles and the return of the exiles back into Judah only foreshadows a greater freedom and a greater return. Are you with me? Remember we saw last week that the fact that they went back into Judah physically did not change their hearts. That was the Lord's complaint. I'm moving you from captivity, moving you back, but your hearts are still the same. So it means that this moving them from here and bringing them back is foreshadowing a greater return. And then he tells us what is going on here. Why were they sold into captivity in the first place? What's the enemy? What's Judah's real enemy? It's not Babylon. It's not Assyria. The answer is right there in verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. God here uses language showing that he cannot be defeated by any enemy, Babylon or Assyria, If there's an enemy that has his people captive, he will redeem them. But since we now see that the real enemy is not really Babylon and Assyria, then the real enemy is sin. So then the implication, as God is talking about his power here, is, will God be defeated by your sin? Will your sin have the final word? Will the sins of the Israelites have the final word in this story? Will God have to wrap things up because there's an enemy who finally showed up? When Babylon showed up, God was able to solve it. When Assyria showed up, God was able to deal with it. When Persia shows up, when this nation shows up, God is able to deal with it. But as soon as the enemy of sin comes, God has to fold and say, well, hang on, this one's a bigger one. The implication here is that this God who makes rivers a desert, who clothes the heavens with darkness, as we're being told here in verse 2 and 3, this God who is able to do all these amazing things will not see sin as his kryptonite. Sin itself will be dealt with, and the servant will be the key instrument of that. Are you following with me? The servant will be the one to decisively fulfill the freeing of the people of God and the returning them back to God wholeheartedly without any sin now being a problem. The servant displays God's splendor because through him, God does something that decisively deals with sin. Now here's a Sunday school question. What is that thing that the servant does that decisively deals with the sin of the people of God? What is it? It's not a trick question. He dies. Pays for it. We will be told in the next servant song specifically how that happens. So let me not steal my thunder here. But he dies. He pays for it. He deals with their problem decisively once and for all. That is why at his revelation, when he shows up, the people are turned back to the Lord. We might ask the question then, now that we've discussed that this is the job that he will do, does he succeed in doing this job? Does he actually succeed in bringing back these people back to God? Well, certainly he does. Look at verses 18 to 19 of chapter 49. He certainly does that. Verse 18, which we skipped earlier. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. There's no space because the people, that they've come back. Verse 21, then we will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms. Your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. This passage, in its huge allegorical pictures, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, when the people of Israel came from all over, and they came and they had tongues of fire, and in those tongues of fire they spoke in the languages of all these nations in which they were exiled. And then they spoke the glories of God. They spoke, they glorified God, speaking of the goodness of God, to such that thousands in Jerusalem were saved. The Jerusalem that had turned its face, here, this picture here in the book, in Acts chapter 2, now, thousands of them immediately say, we repent of what we have done. What must we do? And Paul and Peter preaches the gospel, turning them back to the Lord. You remember, even before Acts chapter 2, when John the Baptist came, he came to prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord is going to turn the hearts of the people back to him. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes our passage, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You remember, I want to illustrate this clearly. What Jesus does for God here, as he glorifies him by bringing back his people to him in truth and in their heart. Do you remember when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had a contest to see which God is really God? Do you remember that? They had one bull this side, another bull this side, and they were seeing which God is going to rain down fire so that the people can see who actually is God. Well, that's exactly, and then Elijah prayed, put water and prayed to God, and fire came down, and the people saw that real God is Yahweh. Well, in the same way, when Christ was raised up as a signal, and by that, drawing all men to himself, but specifically because his ministry was to the children of Israel, drawing the children of Israel to himself, paying for their sins. When Christ was raised as a signal, he was displaying, this is indeed the true God. The one that you had forsaken in your hearts, he really is the true one. And you ought to pay attention to him. You ought to return to him. At the cross, Jesus became the instrument by which God shows himself that he is indeed the God of the descendants of Abraham. But he didn't achieve it easily. Come back with me to verse 4. He didn't achieve his work easily. Look at what he says in verse 4. So that's his work. His work is to bring Israel back to God. And we've just seen that he does indeed achieve his work of bringing them back to him when he comes and when he is lifted up as a signal for the nation. But here's verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Do you hear what he's saying? Was it easy when Christ was doing this work? In fact, turn to chapter 50 and see him saying a very similar thing. Look at 50 from verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The servant went through a realization that his task is hard. These people are stubborn. Not only are these people stubborn, they're actually beating him, and they're disgracing him, and they're spitting on his face. The servant had to go through a deep valley of the shadow of death. But the example of the servant in doing his job is this. Immediately, he always turns back to God. While he was walking in this valley of the shadow of death, while he was wrestling with, look at how useless what I'm doing is. I'm preaching to these people, trying to turn them back to the Lord, and they're not listening. But he constantly turned back to the Lord. Yet, my right is with the Lord. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense, my payment, is with my God. He was discouraged by the people whom he was called to. That was their response to him. They didn't like him. But he did it because he was called to do it. I want to say to you here, just even as a way of passing, have you faced or are facing discouragement? As a mom, tired, as a husband, weakened, and as an exasperated employee, trying to be faithful, I want you to know that Jesus the Lord, the most faithful servant to ever live, also had those low moments of being exhausted, of feeling like what I'm doing is all entirely in vain. But the example that he leaves for us is that he turns his eyes back to the Lord. He says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my payment with my God." Turned to his God, and that's where also you should look. See, when it's hard being faithful, the worst thing you could do is leave faithfulness. When faithfulness is hard, that does not call for the abandonment of the project of faithfulness. When faithfulness is hard, that calls for turning to the Lord. But you don't do this perfectly, do you? And because you don't do it perfectly, praise God he did. Praise God he did. Because he did, because he said this, because these words are true of him, that he did always turn to the Lord. He did not disappoint his Lord. He did not turn away from him. Because of that, you and I might live. You and I might have life, and indeed, as he says, life eternal. This passage here is, in one sense, not given to us to show us an example to follow, but rather to praise God for the perfect sacrifice for us. He is that perfect sacrifice, the one who turns men back to God. So, seeing that this is his work, and that they responded to him in a horrific way. And now finally, as we come to a close, let us consider the Lord's response to him. He has been faithful. He did his work. He's done all that he was called to, however hard it was. How does the Lord respond to him? What does the Lord say to him? Look at verse 5 of chapter 49. Back to chapter 49, look at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." Okay, so that was my job. That's what I was supposed to do. I've done it. But now the Lord says this to me. Verse 6, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." No. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Are you seeing this? What is his reward? The reward for his faithful ministry on the earth and his faithful dying on the cross, as he is then risen up and given all authority, his reward that is given to him by his Father is have the rest of the world. Don't just have Israel, have all of them. That is why he's writing Isaiah 49. Because he's saying, "Hey guys, I don't know if you know this, but you've all been given to me now. I've actually earned you by my righteousness and faithfulness. Because I did what I was called to do, I was a faithful servant to my God. Now you are my inheritance." That's what's happening here. He's calling to all the nations. That's why, come to chapter 50, verse 10. That's why verse 10 says this in chapter 50. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." But here's a warning. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torches." So here's the message. The perfect servant of God did his work and earned as an inheritance the rest of the nations. He now turns to all the nations saying, "Come to me and have the salvation of the Lord." But if you do not come to me and have the salvation of the Lord, if you decide to light your own torch instead of calling in the name of the Lord, are you seeing this? He's saying, if you are in darkness, call on who? The Lord. Don't light your own torch. But if you choose to light your own torch, well, this is what I will do to you. You will lie in torment. You will lie down in torment. This is primarily an invitation to all of us. So now I must issue the invitation. Firstly, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your invitation. Jesus Christ is the perfect servant who has done everything that was required of him. He is the one, therefore, who has the right to give you true and lasting salvation. There is no one else who has done what was truly required of him, only Christ. And so that is why, throughout all the world, the only name that is given to man that man might be saved is Jesus Christ. You now, if you are in the dark and you are seeking life, if you are exhausted by darkness and the works of darkness, if you are tired of sin and wickedness and its false promises, now you are being told, come to the one who has in his hands salvation to give. Come, don't delay. Today, as Paul says, today, now is the time of salvation. And then let me turn to those of you who have held on to Christ. Please ensure that you continue trusting and turning to him even while you are in the valley of the shadow of death. Do not now look for another torch. Do not now look for another system, another way of thinking. Hold on to him. Trust in this one. The one that you have found, you have truly found the desire of nations. You have truly found the signal that was raised for all the nations. You found him. Don't get bored with him. Don't be like the saints that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, who are wanting to go backwards to something else. And certainly don't be like those whom Paul wrote to in Thessalonica, who then were tempted to look for someone else. No, the one that you have found is the right one. Stay there. Be faithful to him. Honor him in your life. Walk in his ways. Trust in him completely. Do not entrust yourself to yourself or to anything else. Entirely, every day, entrust yourself to him and see him bring you to the fullness of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. O great servant of God, we are often tempted to look to the right or look to the left. O great servant of God, we are often tempted to seek pleasure elsewhere. But we confess with the psalmist, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is great joy. Please forgive us, Lord Jesus, for looking to others. Please forgive us, Lord Jesus, for belittling you sometimes in our hearts by comparing you to others. But take your rightful place in our hearts. Exalt yourself in our hearts as the Father has exalted you, that we may love you and honor you and live in accordance with what you have laid down for us. It is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. This name that is great, this name that is above all names, it is in this name that we pray. It is in accordance with your character that we come. It is because of your graciousness and your wonderful work that we are able to pray these things and trust that you will do them and that you will keep us until the end. Amen.